The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are working on verses 8 and 9. All right, as Paul has detailed so eloquently in Romans, all believers have an internal conflict that will continue to exist throughout the angelic conflict. That is the war between the flesh and the spirit. And in that regard, the best way to fight the war and to come out on top is to feed the spirit through the principle of the intake of doctrine and through the principle of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is going to be an ongoing factor, and so it's imperative that we build up the inner man in terms of the conflict so that he can fight the good fight, and ultimately, of course, so that we can come out on top in all of this. So it's time to deal with that issue, to put aside the STA if necessary, and beyond that, of course, to do whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the thinking of Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is your eternal plan that is coming to fruition, and that we can live on the high side of history through the principle of orientation to your word, and ultimately glorify you in time and lay hold of the great rewards that you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the release of Satan, of course, and following the 1,000 years, the literal millennium, when Jesus Christ rules bodily from Jerusalem on planet Earth, and out of which, of course, he will ultimately provide an environment that will leave man without excuse. Man is without excuse already, but these things just continue to reinforce that fact and to serve to demonstrate the incorrigibility of the STA and the incorrigibility of evil and sin and all of that, so that when God finally eliminates it from the universe, everyone will recognize that it was the right thing to do, that no one ever prospered because of sin, at least not long term. So when the 1,000 years are completed, of course, he's released. Immediately he comes out. He does not waste any time with that. As we might imagine, one of the things we observe, he certainly has not been rehabilitated. He still is incorrigible with respect to his plan of evil and darkness, and sets out to deceive the nations. Ultimately, he knows he cannot defeat God, I think, but there is no quit, as we will see, in him at this point. And which are the nations, again, a global idiom here, which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, here used not in the sense of a particular nation, but in the sense of a broad couple of terms to define the nations of the world that are the historic enemies of God. We have seen this used in Ezekiel there with respect to Gog, a particular ruler of the land of Magog. But again, as we have seen, there are a number of things in here. The longer we go into this, the more we move into the final couple of chapters with respect to the eternal state. We see a lot of things. We have seen a lot of things already that have dual fulfillments in terms of prophecies. And the prophecy, for instance, say of Antiochus Epiphanes, which leapt through the centuries and then focused on the final, ultimate Antichrist, who will be ruling during the time of Daniel's 70th week. Here we see a millennial prophecy, the Gog and Magog, brought here now to fruition in a bigger sense. This is a prophecy that occurs during Daniel's 70th week, I'm sorry. And here we see it again with a greater fulfillment at the end of the millennium. And there are a number of such things that we will see. He goes out to gather them together, the purpose, of course, to deceive them first. The deception involves the concept of warfare, which the planet has had none for the previous 1,000 years. But he quickly rallies negative volition around him. They are readily deceived, as we know. That is the nature of negative volition. They do not take pleasure in the truth, and they ultimately will all come under judgment. So that is the touchstone of the faith, is the issue of truth. And all of that, and they just don't have any real interest in the ultimate truth for what it is. So he gathers them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And as we have pointed out, we would expect during the millennium a huge population explosion in humanity. There will obviously be those of us who have received our resurrection bodies, the resurrected believers from the age of Israel, and all of that, and the resurrected believers of the church age, but there still are going to be a lot of people here that are involved in this, and it would certainly appear, my sense of this is, they are still in the vast majority, the negative volition. Sounds like here the sand of the seashore, as it surrounds the camp of the saints, sounds like they're well outnumbered. As we know, there will be some, as we pointed out here, some geographical changes, some changes in the topography of the land at the Second Advent. And so they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is the second time in 2 chapters now we have seen summarily enemies of God being summarily defeated without even a battle, without a battle in which any believers engage that we know of. It appears that the Lord fights the battle at Armageddon, and here fire just comes from heaven and destroys them, totally consumes them, incinerates them where they stand. And that, it will, as we will see, is just about the end of it all. Now, we were dealing with that concept here of the parambole in point 37, or 36 actually, I think is where we left off. The natural reading of the verses suggests that this large mass of negative volition, which I tend to lean towards them being in the majority, because negative volition has always been in the majority in humanity. There have only been a couple of times when you could say that wasn't true. For instance, when you had Adam and Eve and two boys, and only one of them was negative. Well, okay, only one out of four there. But we certainly know during by the time of Noah that the vast majority of the human race was negative, that only 8 people were saved through that deal. We know that in Sodom and Gomorrah, that place was leveled and very few escaped from it. Lot, substantially just Lot and his 2 daughters. And the rest of the environment was smoked to the ground. So we see at the First Advent, the vast majority of Israel is negative. And throughout history, there seems to be this clearly reoccurring pattern that negative volition is always in the majority. And the truth is always in the minority. And you just have to sometimes steel yourself to that fact, recognize that's the way it is, and just move on and not let it bother you. It bothers some people that the truth is not in the majority. Well, the truth never has been that we know of, certainly not on planet Earth anyway. So he draws them up in battle array surrounding the camp of the saints and beloved city. The word camp, point 37, the Greek parambole, refers to those in battle, an army in battle array, hence a fortified camp, fortress, or citadel. 38, in this context, there is no evidence that the people of God would have a military during the millennium, since warfare will not be an issue based on the prophecies we know of Isaiah. This prophecy is repeated in a couple of places. I think it's also repeated in Micah as well. Isaiah 2:4 indicates that warfare is not going to be a problem, so why would you have a fortified camp in that regard? It was one of the first questions I asked when I approached this passage is, well, this term tends to look like a battle array situation. Isaiah 2:4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So this becomes, in some ways, a question of what is in view here. Is this a fortified area with respect to Jerusalem, or are they just camped out in what we might call battle array with no real sense of an impending battle? So that becomes the question. 39, pardon me. However, Ezekiel describes the allotment of locations around the temple in a similar array to that which Israel camped between the Exodus and the conquest. Therefore, they may still be camped in military array without any real, what I might call a concept of an impending battle. That may just be the way the thing is laid out, as it was in the sort of military fashion, as it was when they traveled through the wilderness and all that. 40, the same term is used twice by the author of Hebrews as a general term that pretty much appears to be the equivalent of the city itself. For instance, if you look at Psalm 78:68, he's talking about the tribes of Israel, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And there you almost get the idea here that the term generally refers to the city itself, Mount Zion referring to the entire city, of which clearly Judah would be a part. I mean, it's not as though they're not there, but the idea here is Mount Zion becomes a term for the city, and so the whole city may be very well in view. And if that's the case, then you would really translate this, the camp of the saints, with the second Chi being ascensive, even the beloved city. And then you've kind of lost, or at least toned down, the idea of a battle array there. And also 87:2 refers to that as well. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. There at here, more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. And so Jerusalem has always been, there is no question about it, that Jerusalem has always been the focal point of all of God's plan for the nation of Israel. Ultimately, that was where the capital was established, that was where the temple was built, and he has a particular fondness for that region, for whatever reason. We're not really ever told other than that is the place God has chosen. So 41, that suggests that grammatically the beloved city is in opposition to the camp of the saints and refers to the city of Jerusalem rather than to a military outpost. And that would tend to be the way I would go with this, is that the camp of the saints is the beloved city, that's where they tend to dwell and congregate. And this would be the original Jerusalem, and we will see the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven in the eternal state, which happens not too long after this event that we're looking at here. Now, some have suggested that it is set out here as the beloved city, as the camp of the saints, to distinguish it from the heavenly Jerusalem. Some interpreters, and I don't know that I have a verse that proves them right or wrong, I think it's somewhat speculative. I don't necessarily have a theological problem with it. But some suggest that the new Jerusalem will be visible above in the heavenlies, above the old Jerusalem during the millennium, and that people will be able to see it. There isn't anything in the scripture that says that one way or the other. But they base that on a couple of things. One, the new Jerusalem, when it is described, it said that, you know, it's a place where evil can't get into and all of that. Well, in the eternal state, there will be no evil anyway. So why say that about, you know, that those people, that's because it says outside are dogs and sorcerers and all these kinds of people, as we've seen. So whether that's true or not, I don't know that you could prove one way or the other. I know that has been some of the speculation that the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will be visible, that we will be traveling back and forth between there, and other resurrected saints will as well, but it will not fully take the place of the new Jerusalem until the old creation is spoken out of existence. So that is another offer here as to why he would call this the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and that would be to differentiate it from the new Jerusalem, which some think will be visible during the millennium. And again, I think we're going to have to wait and see on that one. So 41, this suggests that grammatically the beloved city is in opposition to the camp of the saints and refers to the city of Jerusalem. 42, in keeping with ancient military strategy, the satanic army surrounds the city and lays siege to the saints within it. 43, the saints in this context, those under attack, would appear to be the human inhabitants of Jerusalem, rather than to any segment of the saints that had already experienced resurrection. Maybe they are so deceived that they are convinced that they can kill people in their resurrection bodies. I don't know. We're not really told here. Again, there is a lot of brevity in these verses. It's very quick, very succinct. Basically, when you get into this issue of the millennium, chapter 20 really is relatively short, with really only 9 verses referring to the 1,000-year period and the events that start it, Satan's binding, and the events that follow it, this release and this subsequent rebellion. So we're not told a whole lot about what the deception is, how it works, what all he has convinced them of, but we are told that he certainly does deceive them. But I would assume that they are attacking the physical inhabitants, because I would also assume that these people doing it are the physical inhabitants that are negative, and they're going to attack that which they can readily see. So 44, this attack seems to be one in which annihilation is the goal, and you can't kill those that already have a resurrection body. I think that that's inferred here, that when they surround the camp of the beloved, the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that the goal is, pretty clearly I think, complete destruction. That they're not here to discuss peace overtures or compromises or anything else. They're here to kill off what is left of positive believers on the planet. Of course, under satanic deception. So the fire comes down, and of course this summarily ends the whole thing. 46, the verb kadestio means to eat up, point 45. In spite of all the satanic effort, the attack is completely unsuccessful. God summarily puts down the attacking army by means of a fiery cataclysm sent from heaven. 46, the verb kadestio means to eat up or consume. In this context, it has the nuance of complete incineration of the enemies. Reduced to a pile of ash right where they stand. 47, like the battle at Armageddon, this also turns out to be a complete defeat of the enemies of God. Apart from an actual battle, again, as we've gone through that, there's no indication, while we see that the armies of heaven are following him and all of that, there's no indication ever that they fight. There's no indication here that the people that are under attack will respond, that they will fight, that God steps in and takes up all of these things for them and handles it himself. Jesus Christ bodily in the first one, God the Father apparently in the second one. 48, once again, this graphically demonstrates the incorrigible nature of Satan. That is one of the things that the 1,000-year period, the incarceration, has shown without question, is that Satan can't be rehabilitated. You can't change him. He is what he is. He doesn't want to change. He doesn't plan on changing. He doesn't see any need to change. He is fully convinced that he is right and God is wrong, and end of conversation. That's it. And he's never apparently going to change his mind. This also answers a question that people have wrestled with for years, theologically, and some still question it. Why did God not provide salvation for the angels? He provided salvation for man when he fell. Why not for the angels? And the reality is, apparently, that once the angels made their decision, they made it in such a fashion and with so much evidence and all of that, that there was no going back, that they were not going to change their minds. You've got a verse there in Hebrews that says, he does not offer help to angels, but offers help to the seed of Abraham. So he helps those who are positive. And apparently the negative volition of the angels was such that once they exercised it, once they made their choice, it was fixed in granite. It couldn't be changed. And there's no indication that they want to change. That's another whole issue that comes out here at the end of the thing with Satan. There's no indication that he wants to change, or that he intends to change, or that he thinks he should change. So he is absolutely incorrigible. There's no question about that. He introduced evil into the universe, and he will, and along with his evil, be summarily defeated and finally taken out of the universe, at least the universe in which we will live. He will reside in the lake of fire. However that all plays out, There's no indication that he's going to have any access, or, you know, I don't think, why would anybody want to see him? I don't think they're, once we get to the end of all of this and people see the end of it, they're not going to be interested in negative volition any longer. The corrupt nature here, we see the incorrigible nature of Satan, the corrupt nature of the human heart, and the fact that environment does not alter the expression of volition. We have seen everything from Adam and Eve in perfect environment, subjected only to one simple test that they failed. We have seen under times of the Gentiles, that dispensation, that they did not come to know God through any of the systems that they established. We saw it at the time of Noah, the complete incorrigibility of the human race. We've seen it repeated in history over and over and over and over again. And how many times do you have to demonstrate it before people say, you know, that's right? We've seen it again and again and again. And whatever environment somebody's in, people can come out of horrible environments and still be positive. And that's just a complete rebuke to those who live in whatever, maybe something that's much more of a conducive environment, but they're not positive at all. They're not interested. So 49, throughout the history of mankind, particularly during the time in which we live, Satan and evil men have advanced the idea that man is basically good, possessing a divine spark of goodness that simply needs to be fanned into a flame. How many times have you heard people utter that phrase? I believe men are basically good. Anne Frank said it. Now, I don't know how you could think that if you were Anne Frank, but that was her conclusion. I believe man is basically good. What? You just lived through the Holocaust, and you think man is still good. And you didn't see anything in there that suggested to you otherwise. I mean, what a stupid conclusion. How could you come to that conclusion? And if you look at the history, even say in modern history, of the Holocaust, as the kinds of stories that have come out of what the Nazis did and all of that, is they, you know, they would take gold teeth out of these people's mouths, they ripped off their wedding rings as they piled them in at Auschwitz and other places in mass graves, melted it all down, and the Swiss have the gold bars. Now, and that makes you think man is good, huh? You come to that conclusion from that. That's pretty weird. I don't think there's anything that demonstrates that man is basically good. I think the thing that is demonstrated pretty clearly is that man, given a chance, will do the wrong thing if he's given a chance. Now, apart from some internal change, apart from some change of the heart, what does the Bible say about the heart? The heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can understand it? And yet people want to run around and say, well, man's really good. Based on what? That's not God's assessment of mankind. It's not the divine viewpoint. And so people cover up this disease of the heart, this evil, with culture, nice things, fine neighborhoods, all of these things. And guess what? It hasn't changed the human heart. The human heart's still what it is. So that's just nonsense. The idea, again, humanism, that man can solve his own problems, that's nonsense. Man has not, if you look at human history, read the history books. Even the, of course, they've been revised so much that you're not getting real history any longer. But for those of us who actually were able to have some history, some real history, or have lived through enough of it, what have you seen in all your years that convinces you that people are so wonderful? I haven't seen a whole heck of a lot that convinces me that they are. 50, some have suggested that if mankind had the right opportunities, the right environment, etc., that it would result in the great society, to use a phrase by Johnson and others. And guess what? It didn't work. It's a failure. It's a miserable failure. Everything you see in humanity emphasizes its failures. It's a rejection of doctrine. It rejects the environment of God. It rejects the principles of God, right man, right woman. It rejects the principle of the family, rejects the principle of nationalism, rejects the principle of capital punishment, and the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. All the things they reject. And if we could just take you and put you in the right place, why, you would flourish, you would prosper, you would be so damn wonderful that nobody could stand you. No, it doesn't work that way. It absolutely does not. And one of my favorite movies is that movie with Dan Aykroyd, Trading Places. Eddie Murphy gets all this stuff dumped to him, handed to him on a silver platter, gets this life of ease, and what's the first thing you find him doing? The same things he was doing before. He's still a con man. Nothing changed. And that works out well if you work on Wall Street, as we find out. So, again, none of this has ever materialized. 6,000 years almost of human history now, none of this has ever materialized. We don't see it. 51, socialism has advanced the faulty premise that if we simply leveled the playing field, removed all inequalities, and gave everyone the same opportunities, we would have a wonderful world. That's stupid. It hasn't worked either. And how are you going to do? I mean, we're in the middle of that going on right now. How do you like the idea of redistribution of wealth? You liking it pretty well now? You liking the $2.50 a gallon going to Standard Oil? You liking the money going out to welfare? You like the money going out for this and that? You like the excessive taxation, the hidden taxes, all these things as they redistribute the wealth, basically largely to the, you know, they level the playing field. We need everybody in America to make the same amount of money and it will all be the same. It's nonsense. That just doesn't work that way. There are people that are motivated. There are people that are unmotivated. There are people that are givers. There are people that are takers. You can give them all the same salary and put them in all the same position, and guess what? It doesn't work. And you can turn the world into a gray place where everybody's identical. Go read 1984 again. And guess what? It doesn't work. The human heart still doesn't like it. And it never will. So socialism doesn't work either. Again, some have advocated sort of a Christian socialism where we basically redistribute all the Christian wealth to the poverty-stricken nations, and that'll solve all of our problems. No, it won't. It absolutely will not. We're not against helping the legitimate poor when the time is right and it's God's plan. What we're saying is you can't force it on people. That you have to, you just come in, here's what the deal's going to be. If you're going to go to this church, you've got to sign over everything. We're going to level the playing field among all of us. Those of you that make a lot, well, that's, sorry. Those of you that make a little, well, you're probably happy about it. Works to your advantage, doesn't it? Well, guess what? We're not going to do that. It doesn't work in the world. It never has worked. And so you see, even under perfect environment, this doesn't change anything. This absolutely doesn't change anything. 52, others have stated that the criminal element could and should be reformed since they are merely the product of a bad environment over which they had no control. And, you know, that's just not true either. One of the things we do know, the recidivism rate, once a person's in prison, there's a good 50% chance they'll be back in. That's just the facts. Those are the statistics. I didn't make them up. That's just the way it is. Those are what the facts tell us. So how are we going to reform criminals? You can't reform anybody unless you can get to their heart. And the idea that we'll reform them through education, that's another stupid idea that's flourished in our society. Education is the be-all and end-all of life. If we could just educate people enough, then the world would be a better place. The problem is a lack of education. And so how have they solved this? Well, by rewriting history and giving them a phony education and calling it a good education. It doesn't solve the problems of the human heart. People are still what they are. I guarantee it doesn't make any difference what higher level of education you get to. When you get to a college, guess what? There's going to be hazing. You know why? Because there's still bullies. There's still people that like to push people around. There will be all kinds of inequalities and various things that happen, and it doesn't matter how far you advance in your education. Why, you know, some of our most educated people here in Sarasota have been arrested within the last year. You know, doctors performing needless surgeries. I like that. I mean, they've got, what, 6-8 years of med school? They've got some of the highest degree of education you can have. Guess what? Hadn't changed their hearts, has it? No, and it won't. So all the human viewpoint solutions, change the environment, educate them, level the playing field financially, do this, do that, none of these things work. And if we could just eliminate crime, well, how are you going to eliminate crime? You've got to eliminate the criminal element, or at least keep them in check. But we're not willing to do that. So it wouldn't solve the problem. So all of these ideas, socialism, man's good, level the playing field, none of it works. And anybody that's lived very long in this world should know that it doesn't work. Well, 53, in the final generations of history, we have seen the rise of the belief that internationalism and a one-world state would bring world peace, eliminate poverty, and bring an end to war. And guess what? Still haven't done it. How many G8 summits do we need to have before we recognize that the world is in an unequal place? But Jesus described this, and people still don't want to accept it. The poor you have with you for a week or two. No, I think he said you have them with you always. You're not going to eradicate poverty. If that was the job of the church, then Jesus very much missed the boat with that statement. And so you have, again, these sort of Christian activists and Christian socialists and Christian do-gooders running around. Well, we're going to clean up the world, and their crusader arrogance. We're going to clean up the world. We're going to eliminate poverty, and we're going to do this. Yeah, you want to eliminate poverty, take one of those street people and move them into your house. And then talk to me about it. Before then, shut up. Just shut up about it. People want to just throw money at it because they think money will solve the problem. If we just give enough funding to it, it'll solve the problem. Doesn't solve the problem. You can do everything you want for people, and people still are, in the end, what they are. That was one of my another favorite lines out of the movie In Searching for Bobby Fischer. You can teach them all you want. In the end, they are what they are. And that is the thing that comforts me as a pastor in great measure. I teach them all you want, but in the end, they're going to be what they're going to be. And so the Word of God will have to work in their lives, and you'll just have to wipe and let it. So again, all these ideas will be proved wrong during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which will graphically demonstrate that mankind does not need a different society, with all evils removed in order to prosper. Even then, you're still going to have this massive negative volition. You will still have people that, given the opportunity, they'll be ready to fight and kill just like that. And in the name of who? Satan? Yeah, that's it. Well, 55, the only effective and lasting change must come through God's plan of grace, which provides spiritual life and the opportunity to change man from within, where the real problems lie. Matthew 15 details the fact that our real problems are not external to ourselves. Anytime you're mad and you're out of fellowship and you're out of sorts, what's your problem? Well, it's my boss. Well, it's my employer. Well, it's my husband. Well, it's my wife. Well, it's my house. It's my job. It's this. It's that. No, the real problem's right here. You solve that problem, and the rest of the things will fall into place pretty much. You'll figure out how to deal with them. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are what defile the man. For out of the man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with dirty hands, this doesn't defile the man. And I'm a living, walking proof of that. I've eaten dirty eggs off the ground and was damn glad to have them. And, you know, it didn't defile me. That was the sanctified Peace River trip, as I like to call it. It's grown legendary. How to ruin your weekend. Get out of fellowship, abuse your wife, and go on a trip. Well, let's see. What was my problem that weekend? Linda. And the fact that every time I turned around, God was kicking my behind up between my shoulder blades, that was bothering me a little bit too. Watching my pillow sink into the river. Good God, I was so mad. I get out, I'm ready to just wring their necks. And, you know, I am so angry, you know, snapping your fishing rod in half, that's fun. Getting sunscreen in your eyes with contacts. Oh yeah. What was my problem? Oh, an unequal society. That was my problem. No. My problem was somebody on the trip made more money than I did. No, that didn't really enter into it now, did it? No, the problem was in here. The problem was I didn't want to corral the STA. And so I decided I'd run with it. And God said, go ahead, boy, take off. And guess what? The problem was with me. And so all these things come out of people's hearts, and until you change the heart, you can't change anything. The change has to come from within. That's why we talk about the goal of our instruction is this, love from a pure heart. It's got to come from here. It's got to come from inside. We don't want to coerce application. We don't want to coerce volition. I'm not going to attempt to do it. You're either going to do things because you want to, because you see the wisdom of doctrine, or you're not. But you're going to have the freedom to do that. And that's what God provides for all of us. So here we see again, the millennium definitely indicates that the real problems of man aren't solved by environment, aren't solved by peace, aren't solved by prosperity. And if you polled the human race, if you could provide an environment that was totally peaceful and prosperous and everybody had all the same advantages, wouldn't mankind be wonderful? And a vast majority, I believe, of human beings would say, oh, yes, they would. Yes, they would. Well, 2010, here now we get to the final disposition of Mr. Satan. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And as Kai here, the devil, diabolos, this word means again, the slanderer. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Then you've got a substantival participle here, the one deceiving them. Planao, again, to mislead, to cause, to believe something wrong, to deceive. And it's a present active participle to indicate that this is the devil's nature all the time. He could have said here, the devil who deceived them. I mean, all he had to do was use an aorist participle here, and that would have expressed it. But the reality is that the devil is constantly in this mode. This isn't anything new or unusual, nor is it limited to just this thing here. This is Satan's deal all the time. He's constantly working on deceiving people. The devil who deceived them, autos, third person plural here of the pronoun, was cast, aorist passive indicative of balo. Again, we're not told who did it, another one of the divine passives here. We don't know who did it. It would be sort of, I think, ironic and just probably if Michael the Archangel gets to do it. But we don't have a verse that I know of that says who does it. But Michael had a dispute with him before and had to basically back off. And he did get to eject him forcibly from heaven, so if he gets to cast him into the lake of fire, good for him. We'll all be cheering him on, trust me. The devil was cast, was thrown into preposition ice with the word limne, L-I-M-N-E. This is the second mention of the lake of fire. The first one was there in 1920, here there that we saw. And into the lake of the fire. Definite article with the word tour, fire. Usually, like our word pyromaniac and all that, say generally in the Greek, you just switch it to a Y, and in some cases, that is the root for a lot of our terms that have to do with fire. Brimstone, the fire and brimstone, thion, T-H-E-I-O-N, this is burning sulfur. In which place, translated where here, in which place, adjective here, you've got a chi adjunctive, also. Now, they put the also at the end of the sentence. That's not the Greek word order, but the point is here, it has to be translated as also and not as and. And they recognize that this is, there you've got like poor, you've got a chi in between fire and brimstone, which is obviously connective. But in which place, then you have this chi leading off the sentence structure, and this has to be translated even or also, depending on whether you see it as adjunctive or assensive. I would intend to agree with the translators here. I see it as adjunctive as well. In which also, the beast, definite article, to therion, as we pointed out, and he was cast in there, we know, some thousand years plus a little bit before. We don't know how long Satan is out from his little while, what that boils down to. But certainly I don't think it's a matter of, you know, months. It may be a matter of a few years, but it's probably not a matter of even that long. So where the beast and the false prophet, pseudoprophetes, the compound there of pseudos for lying and then prophet, where also the beast and the false prophet are also. You have here an elite at I mean, which is the to-be verb, not expressed. But you have to supply a verb here of some kind. And the to-be verb is the only one that really fits. So in which place also the beast and false prophet. And they will be tormented. Some have suggested here that you could translate also to, there is an interpretative suggestion here. That you can supply the verb was cast again. The verb balo that you have above was cast. And the reason they want to suggest that is because they say, see, The beast and the false prophet are in there, but they're incinerated. They're gone. They were cast in there, and that's all this is saying, is what they're trying to get at. The New American Standard does a much better job, in my opinion, with what the Greek does here. And further, again, the reason they want to get around this is they want to say the beast and the false prophet no longer exist. So they want to supply that verb. Well, grammatically, they can make a case for that. I mean, there's nothing grammatically wrong with what they've done. But what really nails them down is what follows. And they will be tormented. Bassanizo. The shift to the plural here. You could say the beast and the false prophet were in there, but they were incinerated, so they're no longer there. Well, then the only one you got there is Satan, and that is not a plural. You can't make it a plural. And the mention of the beast and the false prophet here clearly is designed to emphasize the plural is that all three of them are going to be tormented day and night, forever and ever, not just Satan. This argues strongly, very strong. In fact, this argues emphatically, I don't think you can take this verse any other way. This argues very emphatically for eternal torment, that people do not like the concept of it. And so they want to reject that. They don't like the idea that God is going to put people in a lake of fire forever and ever and leave them there. But this is clearly what the Scripture teaches. So you have the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented. Future passive indicative. We're not, again, told who the agents of torment is. I'm assuming, just from the context, that it's the fire and the sulfur are the agents of torment in this case. Where they will be tormented day and night, and here you have two genitives of time, hemera, and this means by day or during the day, and nux is the word for night, by night or during the night. And some might argue, well, see, they're not tormented all the time, because we had genitives of time, say, back in the early part of Revelation, if you remember, I think it was in chapter 4 or 5, and it says, they never cease saying, holy, 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 day and night. Well, we pointed out that they say holy, 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 but they do it from time to time. It's not as though they're always saying the same thing. There is a break. So some might argue here, well, see, there must be a break in the torment. They're not tormented. But here you have day and night, during the day and during the night, but with the phrase that follows, you've got to make it eternal torment. There's just no way around it. Into the ages of the ages. Directional preposition eis with the definite article and ion, A-I-O-N, in the accusative masculine plural, into the ages of the ages. And that is an idiom translated by the New American Standard, I think, yes, forever and ever. And so this verse, all by itself, leaves you nowhere to go if the beast and the false prophet are human. Now, if your argument is, if you've concocted an argument somehow through Revelation, that the beast and the false prophet weren't real human beings, I haven't seen too many people even attempt to advance that. Most recognize them as human beings. Most recognize the Antichrist as a human. Most recognize the false prophet as a human. I haven't seen an argument that they're not human, but if they are human, and they've been in this lake of fire for 1,000 years already, and they're still going to be tormented into the ages of the ages, this completely obliterates any idea of annihilation, and it fully obliterates any idea of universal salvation, that at some point God is going to relent on this, and that he is going to somehow decide, well, okay, these people have been punished enough, and I'm just going to finally let everybody into heaven. He's not. This verse clinches the fact that he's not. And if this wasn't strong enough, you get here the judgment and all these people in later on in verse 14, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. And we know why the beast, the false prophet, and Satan there. They're there to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Near context would dictate that that's why these people are thrown there as well. And so these verses really do away. These verses leave no people nowhere to stand. And that's why these verses are very controversial. They don't want to accept what's clearly here being said. And that is eternal torment exists outside of God's plan for all unbelievers. And they wanted a world without God, and he's going to give them one. They're not going to like it, but he's going to give them what they wanted under their volition. Okay, point one here. The preceding events have graphically demonstrated the fact that time or any other factor will not alter the evil of Satan and his desire to overturn the plan of God. Two, we have seen that the fundamental nature of man is not altered by environment, and that the only effective and lasting change is accomplished through God's plan of salvation. Three, these events have corroborated the fact that Satan is a liar, slanderer, deceitful, and has been a major cause of the suffering and misery of mankind over the centuries. That when you look at the human race, if you could look at history and see it all from the divine viewpoint, and see it from God's perspective, and you saw exactly what all Satan has done all this time under his free will, under his volition, and you saw the misery and the suffering that it has caused, not the least of which started with the destruction the spiritual killing of Adam and Eve there in the garden that sent mankind into this issue of spiritual death and all of that. And that's why he's called a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning. He didn't wait very long to commit his first murder. Adam was his first victim. Eve might have been slightly before, but what difference does it make? The point is, he doesn't waste any time. He's a killer. And what do you want done in a normal society with killers? You want them taken out. You recognize they cannot exist for whatever reason. They can't pull in their horns, so you got to get rid of them. That's it. Therefore, this all serves to demonstrate that the righteous judgment of God in sending him to the lake of fire for all eternity is quite deserved. Five, following the destruction of the mass of negative volition, God now turns his attention to his primary adversary. Six, this verse details the final fall of Satan. He is eliminated from the stage of history forever and consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone or sulfur. So the word really is sulfur, but brimstone has become such a staple of the English language, and particularly in theology, that people just tend to use it. But it has to do with burning sulfur is what it has to do with. Seven, this verse in some ways is simply a summary statement about Satan alone, which we must consider in light of other factors in the Word of God. Eight, for instance, Satan is not the only one cast into the lake of fire at this time. All those fallen angels that have allied themselves with his viewpoint will likewise be confined, as per what Jesus said in the judgment there of the sheep and the goats, that this lake of fire was not created for Satan only. Matthew 25:41. So we factor in here as well. In some cases, here's one of the things that, because the nature of theology and doctrine is such that if you have your theological grid straight and you've got certain things squared away and you understand how things fit together, you can see somewhat beyond what just the pages of Scripture say. There's no mention of the demons being incarcerated with Satan during the 1,000 years, but by logic and implication, they would have to be, even though you don't have any verse that says that. And logically, it would imply that they are released when he's released as well, and that they're turned loose. And we're not told here that they're cast into the lake of fire with him, but they are. You don't have to have a verse, quote, for every doctrine that you think. You have to have a sound theological grid, and certain things flow out of the doctrine that you already believe, that you already know. You start with a sound theological principle. And, okay, I know this and this and this, so therefore this is logical. We have no verse about the appeal of Satan. But logically, the judge has ruled, the sentence has been passed, the punishment has been prepared, but it hasn't been executed. What other conclusion can you draw? That he's appealed this sentence, and that human history has been granted to answer his appeal and to prove that God's decision was right. Again, no doubt Satan accused God of being biased. You've got a personal stake in this. And so what if God turns all judgment over to a man? Can you then argue that he still has a personal stake in it? Well, that's exactly what he did in his son. All judgment has been handed over to the son. Not even the father judges anybody. The father's handed all judgment over to the son. So now the judge, in a sense, we might say, has recused himself. And now you've got to prove that Jesus Christ is unrighteous, that he has some play in this somehow that would render him an ineffective judge. And see, Satan's appeals are running out because you can't do that. You can't prove that case. So here we have verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Again, judgment is passed. The punishment is prepared. It just hadn't been executed. So we factor in here that this is the time of the demons' incarceration as well. 9, although interpreters often misunderstand the falls of Satan and confuse them, Satan's very history can be summarized by the term fallen. His first fall from perfection came at the moment he demonstrated negative volition and manufactured the first sin of pride, Ezekiel 28, 12 and 15. And so he fell from his original position of holiness. He was, as it were, just as holy as God was. And he lost that position. Why? Through the manufacturing of his own negative volition. That he made choices that took him off in the wrong direction. And persisted in those choices even when he may have become aware of the fact that they're wrong. That really is, you know, that shows the insanity too. I mean, have you ever been so much under your STA, you knew you were under your STA and you just didn't care? That's insane. And you just don't care. I'm under my STA, don't talk to me, I don't care. Well, that's Satan every moment of his existence, apparently. From the time of his fall, not prior to that. So his argument was, well, okay, so I fell, therefore it must be your fault. Well, no. God's going to demonstrate that it wasn't the Creator's fault that he fell. He created him knowing he would fall, but that didn't make him fall. And so omniscience, again, does not make anything certain. It merely anticipates what is certain. Ezekiel 28:12, you had the Son of Man take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And he has just addressed in the previous 10 verses the prince of Tyre, who is the actual earthly ruler that he's addressing. Now he moves behind the scenes to the spiritual force that motivates this king, who's apparently locked in with Satan. And then and people say, well, how could he be locked in with Satan? Well, how was Antiochus Epiphanes locked in with Satan? How was Judas called the son of perdition and locked in with Satan? How is Antichrist locked in with Satan? People think in certain ways that lead them into his thinking. And they're comfortable with it. And they don't have any problem with it. So now he moves, talks about the prince, or the leader of Tyre in verse 2. Now he moves to the king of Tyre. Well, who's the real king over this kingdom? Well, Satan is. Take up a lamentation and say, thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The language here goes way beyond what you could say of any human being. Certainly he's not addressing a human being here. There was no creature that was created full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, except for perhaps Adam and Eve. But he's addressing this evil leader. Why would he be addressing Adam and Eve through him? The answer is not. He's talking about someone else, and that someone else here is Satan. And also, verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So we recognize that was his first fall, the fall from perfection, or the fall from holiness. B, his second fall consisted of his demotion from the throne room of God. I've altered this. Scratch that parenthetical thing out. I don't like that. I've rethought this. I don't think it was on the earth. I think God still always had a throne room in heaven. He may have manifested a certain place on earth that he particularly liked, Eden, as we know. But I don't think that the throne room itself was there, per se. And I base that, after I rethought this, on the passage there in Isaiah when he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He's speaking from the perspective of earth, but he's wanting his throne exalted somewhere beyond the stars, we might say. That, and obviously the stars has a twofold meaning there, both the physical universe and the angels of God. He wants to rule over them. So Ezekiel 28:16 here. So his second fall consisted of his demotion from the throne room of God when he was cast forth as being profane. Ezekiel 28:16b, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And he appeared again. Some of these things may have dual references. Not only did God does God always apparently exist in a place we call heaven, someplace extraneous to the universe, that's beyond the universe, beyond the material world of time and space. He always apparently has a throne room there, but he may set up portable throne rooms. He's allowed to do that. One of the things you see in Ezekiel, in the very beginning of the book, he seems to have this portable throne, in fact, that he can move about from time to time as he sees fit. That doesn't mean that he's never, doesn't maintain his primary throne room in heaven. So I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. See, the phrase holy mountain is used some 21 times in the Old Testament and always appears to refer to Mount Zion. I've checked this out. When he talks about the holy mountain, it appears to be Mount Zion. Now, if it's always been God's plan to rule from Mount Zion, why would Satan pick this place to rule? Pretty straightforward, I would imagine. He already knew what God's plan was. He already understood that God planned to establish his rule from what was we call Mount Zion, what is now Jerusalem, but at that time was often called the Holy Mountain. Psalm 2:6, and actually we'll stop there tonight because we need to look all these up pretty carefully. So I got about only another minute or two, so we'll just stop there and resume with this here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.